were here a couple years ago, we went to Oak Harbor Baptist Church. They're a church of about 300, 200 to 400, depends on, you know, it's, they're basically fed off the Navy base, so that rotation, changes every couple years. But they're a big church, and we went there for our annual meeting, and I was sitting with Pastor Vic, and I looked at it, and the PowerPoint was just perfect all the way through. And I looked at him, and I go, "Hey, Pastor Vic," I said, "their PowerPoint is broken." And he said, "What?" And I said, "Yeah, it's not flipping back and forth and everything like ours. There's something wrong with it." And then a few songs later, they actually messed up on one, and they started having to scroll back and forth. And I said, "Okay, they fixed it." You know. But it reminded me of that when I was back there trying to do the PowerPoint, because Shane's doing the drums and everything, and I messed up a couple times, and I realized that somebody with ADD should not do the PowerPoint. Anyway, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. That was good. That was good worship. It's good to have the drums back, and we'll just look forward to that every week from now on. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, last week, I realized after the sermon didn't just really feel right coming out, you know, and I was like, you know, something's just not right. And then I realized afterwards that I was a little nervous because they had talked about this George guy who was the founding member and everything else. And in my haste to get into the sermon, I forgot to pray before I opened up the service, started preaching a sermon. So I don't want to make that mistake this week. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You and we just thank You for all that You do for us. And Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And so, Lord, we just pray that we can learn Your Word for its truth and all of its truth. And Lord, we know that in order to do that, it takes Your Holy Spirit coming inside of our hearts and enlightening and illuminating our hearts. So God, we just pray that You would do that as we meet with You for this hour. And Father, we just pray, I pray that You would please empower me, God, to preach Your truth and not to let me get in the way of Your truth. And that You would help me, Lord, to articulate what I'm thinking from my studies and from Your Spirit as I preach today. Lord, we love You and we thank You and we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Ephesians chapter 4 and we are in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work, all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man created according to God in the true righteousness and holiness." When you receive Christ as Lord and Savior, something happens. Something happens. You receive a new nature. You are a new person in Christ. The old is done away, the new, you are a new creation. You are a new creation in Christ. Your old nature no longer defines you. You are now defined as a blood-bought, holy son or daughter of God. Turn over real quick to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And I just want you to read this with me. I'm sure I've quoted it enough from this pulpit. But I want you to read it with me just for, I don't know, I just feel like we just need to read this stuff together and not just take my word for it. Huh? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I'll give you a second to turn over there. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. You know what that says? That says that the moment you were saved, God made a radical and impossible change in you. Notice in that passage, Paul says the one who is in Christ is a new creation. He doesn't say you have received something new. He does not say you have received something new. He says you are something new. You are something new. Your spirit has been regenerated by God's Spirit. You are beautifully and wonderfully remade in Christ. Now, some people would challenge that doctrine and say that when you get saved, God gives you something new to sort of add on to what you already have. And they make some very well-worded worldly arguments that are very convincing, but that isn't what the Scripture says. According to the Bible, God doesn't just give you something new. He makes you new. The old you is gone. You are transformed in God's personal election. It's not addition. It is transformation. One person supporting the doctrine of regeneration went so far as to say, in fact, the change that occurred when you were saved is more dramatic than the change that will occur when you go to heaven. Now, I believe that's true in some sense. I don't wholeheartedly believe that because we can't even comprehend what's going to happen to us when we go to heaven. We don't even know. Paul John even says, we know not what we will become, only that we will be like Him because we will see Him for who He is. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. But I understand what he was getting at. And I will say this. What occurs in the believer at the moment of his salvation, his or her salvation, has to occur or heaven will never occur. So it's really an irrelevant argument. It is only through the regeneration of the believer's spirit that any man or woman could ever walk with God, much less see Him. It is only through the transformation of the believer from a darkened mind to an enlightened spirit that any one of us can commune with God. And what God has done to regenerate the spirit is to completely transform the spirit of the believer into a new creation. And that newly created spirit no longer walks in darkness and futility of sin because that spirit has been enlightened with the truth of God and walks in the likeness of God. Now, don't get me wrong. One second. I am not preaching the eradication of sin. I'm not. The eradication of sin is a false doctrine that was developed that said that, you know, Christianity is kind of like a pyramid and you just kind of climb the steps of this pyramid and when you get to the top, you reach this epitaph or the, you know, this high point of the pyramid, and at that point all your sin is eradicated and you no longer have any sin once you've mastered the faith. And there are some pastors that preach that and teach that and claim to live that, but that is a lie from hell. That is not what I'm teaching. We all have sin. We all have sin. There is one human being, only one human being to ever live that was sinless, and that is Jesus Christ. John says in 1 John 1 verse 8, he says that if any man says that he doesn't have sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. James chapter 3 verse 2, James, the Lord's brother, says, we all stumble in many ways. Peter struggled with legalism, as Paul proclaims in Galatians chapter 2, and he gives the account of Peter stumbling in legalism. Paul himself talked about struggling with pride in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, and that a messenger from Satan was given to him to beat his flesh, lest he be exalted in his own mind, in the Greek, in his own mind be exalted above measure. He struggled with pride. We all have sin. We all have sin in the flesh, and we wrestle against that sin. But the difference is that where our spirit used to work with the flesh to commit the sin, now our spirit strives against the flesh in our sin.
And the Christian no longer does these willful acts of sin and just lives in that disobedience. But now, when we sin, it convicts us and we wrestle against it and we hate that sin and we beat ourselves down because of that sin. That's the difference. I'm not going to sin willfully and I'm not going to revel in my sin because of my regenerated nature. We all sin. We all sin. We all have sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. It's like this. Paul describes it like this in Romans chapter 7. He says in chapter 7, you know, he gives a whole portion of Scripture to this, and I just challenge you to read it, but, you know, for time's sake, we're just going to look at a few verses. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul says it this way. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I want to do, I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." What's he saying? Paul says it isn't me that yearns for sin. My regenerated mind hates sin. Look at verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then," what does he say? "With my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." What's he saying? I have two natures, you could kind of say. The new me, the regenerated me, hates sin, but my flesh still loves the sin. It isn't me in my mind that yearns for sin. My regenerated mind hates sin, but I still have this flesh. And as long as I am in this corrupted body, I am going to sin. But I'm not going to sin willfully, and I'm not going to revel in my sin. We all sin. That doesn't in any way displace my responsibility for my sin. I'm not saying that. I'm still responsible for what I do. But understanding what's going on gives me power to understand how to deal with my sin when I sin. John MacArthur compared the sinful flesh to something like a smelly old coat that we just can't seem to get off. And you know, I'll be honest, when I heard that illustration, I didn't like it. I didn't think it fit, you know, really well. But the more I thought about it, the more it grew on me. You know, I started thinking, you know, it is kind of like we have this smelly old stinky coat that we just can't get off, you know. Every believer in the world is wearing a filthy, rotten coat called the flesh. And we can't seem to get it off. And underneath that coat is a beautiful, spotless new creation, beautifully and wonderfully made, that emulates Jesus Christ. And the Christian life is all about casting off that dirty, old, stinky coat just a little bit at a time, so that slowly, more and more, that beautiful new creation in Christ can be seen by the world. Your spirit has been renewed, but your flesh is still the same old stinky mess that it was before. And that flesh loves sin. And the Christian life is all about your spirit subduing your flesh. And that's the body of today's message, and we're going to kind of pick apart these verses and examine them and look at them as we reveal that truth. Now in our passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, I'll give you a second to turn back over there. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." He says, don't walk anymore like the rest of the Gentiles. Now, real quick, I just want to cover this real quick. The word there, Gentiles, is ethnos. That means nations. And there's two different ways in the Greek that you can use that word, and that word is used in Hebrew culture. The first way it is, when they talk about the Gentiles, is they would say everyone that wasn't a Jew. The nations. The nations outside of Israel. Those are the Gentiles. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 21, Matthew quotes Isaiah where he says, "And in His name," talking about Jesus Christ, "the Gentiles will trust." Who's that talking about? Those outside of the nation of Israel. Those are the Gentiles. The second way the word is used to describe is to describe anyone that is outside of God's covenant. Anyone that is outside of God's covenant. And so those inside God's covenant are excluded. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, who were the Corinthians written to? The Corinthians was the Gentiles. Remember, Paul went to the Jews first and they rejected it. And he said, "Henceforth, I no longer go to the Jews, but I go on to the Gentiles." Right? The Corinthian church was primarily Gentiles. And yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "It is reported to me that there is such sin among you, and such sin that is not even named among the Gentiles." What does he mean there? Not even named amongst those who are outside of the covenant of God. So that's the other way that word is used. And that's the way the word is used here. When he says the other Gentiles, what does he mean? He doesn't mean everybody outside of Corinth. He means those outside of the covenant of God. Those outside of the covenant of God. So he says, let me find my verse here. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as those outside of the covenant of God walk in the futility of their mind." That's how you would read that. Find my place here real quick. To put it in the phrases used here in chapter 4, because you are called to a higher purpose, as we read in chapter 4, because you are unified with the body of Christ, because you are gifted by the Holy Spirit, because you have been given leaders to equip and train you, you are different than the rest of the world, therefore walk differently. To whom much is given, much shall be expected. Now in our verse here, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Futility. The futility there is the Greek word mateotes, and it means empty or vain. In the emptiness or vanity of their mind. That's the best way to describe the mind of the unbeliever. It is empty and it is vain. They are ignorant, vain-minded, and lost. Now that might sound insulting. And certainly if somebody were to say that about me, I would consider it an insult. If somebody was to tell me that my mind was vain and empty, I would consider it an insult. Because we are living in an educated culture, you know, and we're educated and we know all kinds of stuff, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about they are empty and devoid of God's truth. Empty and devoid of purpose. They are ignorant, vain, and lost when it comes to God's salvation. And whether or not you like it or not, whether you consider it an insult or not, it is true. Every non-believer out there isn't a raving lunatic, but every Christ rejecter is futile-minded. They are empty-minded. They have no meaning, no purpose to their lives. They simply believe their purpose is to exist. The Buddhist, his purpose is just to exist as part of the universe. The Hindu, to be perpetually recycled in the universe. The Muslim, to be a slave to a loveless God. The atheist, to be no more valuable than a dog or a cat or any other random thing out there in the universe. No purpose at all. And because they don't know what their purpose is, they literally spend billions and billions of dollars and countless resources trying to find their purpose. Their minds are empty. They're void of understanding. For instance, how many billions and billions of dollars have been spent on the space program looking for extraterrestrial life? How many billions and billions of dollars have been spent on Botox and plastic surgery and, you know, whatever other procedure there is to kind of, you know, maintain our youth because we think our purpose is in how beautiful we look, or how many, we're never happy no matter how much we spend, no matter how much we do, never ever happy, never always seeking the truth and never finding it, the Scripture says. Because their minds are empty. Because there is no God, no precious Savior in their minds, no fulfillment in Christ, and so they are empty. They are always searching for the truth and they can never find it. That's the unbeliever. That's the unregenerate. And why is it so? Why are their minds, why are the minds of the Gentiles futile? Futile, empty, empty, meaningless. Why is it? Well, look at verse 18. He tells us, he says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Let's look at that a little closer. He says, first, he says, their understanding is darkened. Their understanding is darkened. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Paul uses this term darkened here, right? Darkened is a negative term. It's not a positive term, right? Understand what I mean by that? When I say something's dark, I'm not talking about what's there. I'm talking about what isn't there. If I say something is light, I'm talking about what's there, right? Darkness is not something. Darkness is the absence of something. Amen? Okay, so here's the deal. I walk around in my house all day long, and I look, and the air looks pretty clean. I don't see anything floating around in the air. But I open up my blinds, and what do I see? All these little particles kind of floating around in the air. Did those particles just magically materialize when I opened up the curtains? No, they were always there. They were always there. The thing that the opening up the curtains did was it shone the light in to where I could see those particles in the air. Right? When he talks about their minds being darkened, what's he saying? He's saying they can't see what's there. They can't see what is there. They can't comprehend or understand what is there. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to explain this a little better for you. Bible aerobics. I tell you what, I don't care how cool it is in here. I'm going to sweat. Romans chapter 1. Before we read this verse, I'm just going to tell you, here's the truth of the matter, whether you accept it or reject it. Every human being out there who lives knows God in their heart. Every human being who lives understands, has all the equipment inside of them to understand and know God and know who He is. We have a conscience. A conscience, the Ten Commandments are written on our hearts. We have a conscience that tells us to steal is wrong, to lie is wrong, to kill is wrong, to dishonor our parents are wrong. Everyone is born with that because God has written it on their hearts. It's there. But it's in the dark. Proof? Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Let me tell you, the saddest thing about the one whose understanding is darkened is that their minds already contain all the knowledge and understanding of God. They need to come to Christ. It just doesn't have any light to illuminate the truth. Their mind is darkened by their lust for sin and their rejection of Christ. And because of that darkness, they are alienated from the life of God, as he says in Ephesians chapter 4. They are alienated from God because of their rejection. If we just back up to Romans 1:18, it says, "For they hold down, they suppress the truth. They know the truth, but they hold it down for their love of sin. And because they hold it down, God won't illuminate their hearts, and therefore their hearts, their minds are darkened." Look at the next term he uses. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Notice where the ignorance protrudes from. It's not external ignorance. It is internal ignorance. He does not say because of their ignorance. He says because of the ignorance that is in them. Like I say, it's not external ignorance, it's internal ignorance. The source of ignorance is in them. You say, what's the difference? It's just as simple as this. It is the difference between ignorance and willful ignorance. It is a chosen ignorance. I had a man come over to my house one time to drop off his kid, not too long ago. Drop off his kid and we're going to take his kid, whatever. I won't give it away. But anyway, the man was there and he said something to akin of like, you know, he told his kid, you know, if you serve God, God will give you material things. That's not exact wording, but something along those lines. And then he looked up at me and was kind of looking for my approval. You know, of course, you know, I'm a pastor, so surely if he could get my approval, his opinion was right. And I kind of looked at him like, and I started to say, well, actually, brother, and he cut me off before I said anything, and he says, well, that's what I think anyway. Kind of matter of fact. As if what he thought, as what he determined to believe, superseded God's truth. Friends, that is a very mild example of willful ignorance. That is a very, very mild example of willful ignorance. Determining the truth for yourself because you like your truth better than the biblical truth. That is the world. The ignorance that is within them. There is no God. There is no God. There is no, you know, Lord and Savior. You know, that's just all make-believe and, you know, everything else. I believe that we all came from rocks. Willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. That's the world. That's what they have. They're in their empty minds, in their darkened minds, in their darkened hearts. They have willful ignorance. They deny the truth, which is right staring them right in their face. Look at that last term. He says, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. You say, what's the blindness of their hearts mean? Well, the word their blindness is porosis, and it doesn't mean blindness. It means hardness or calloused over. It's like saying it's a calloused over heart. It's a calloused over heart. Look at verse 19. It'll kind of explain it for us. It says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. Who being past feeling, they have no more feeling. They've calloused over their hearts. You know, it used to be tough for them to reject God, but now it's easy because they've built up this hardness. I'm no master guitar player, but I'll just tell you this. When I started playing the guitar, I started trying to learn the guitar. I'll tell you something about my fingers is they felt like they were going to bleed constantly. They hurt. Because it hurts to put pressure down and have a little sharp string pressing into your fingers. Jacob can testify to that. And the more you play, the more it hurts. But you know, I'll tell you what happens after a while. You keep playing, you kind of fight through the pain because you're a glutton for the abuse. After a while, you start building up these calluses on your fingers. And as you build up those calluses, you know, it kind of just like becomes like kind of a tougher skin, and it doesn't hurt anymore. And now you can, after a while, you can kind of play for long periods of time, and it doesn't hurt anymore. Because you've got a callus built up. And that callus kind of guards you from that hurt. See what I'm saying? And so what Paul's talking about here is like, you know, they have built up a callus around their heart. You know, when a child sins, when a child rejects God in their sin, a child naturally has guilt. You know, a child, when they lie to you, it's hard for them to look in your face. Some children are a little bit more gifted than others. But when they steal, their conscience wears on them. And when they lie to mom and dad, you know, it's hard for them. I remember my mom used to tell Robert, you know, never me, I was good. I never did anything wrong. But Robert, you know, he would lie to her and she'd know he was lying because he was like, oh, you know, couldn't make eye contact and everything else. And so she had this thing, she'd say, let me see your hand. And she'd look at his hand. And he thought that by looking at his hand, she could tell if he was lying. So as soon as she said that, he would come clean. We have this natural thing, a conscience that God has given us, which makes it hard to reject God. It makes it hard to sin and hard to walk in our and revel in our sin and our evil. But what happens is we ignore that conscience, as we ignore that hurt. More and more that voice of God inside of us, that is our conscience, gets quieter and quieter. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 talks about them having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. And here it says they have a callus built over their heart. They don't feel anymore. They don't hurt anymore when they sin. It doesn't hurt them to reject God anymore. Because their mind is darkened, because their mind is empty, because, you know, they just don't care. They love their sin. That's the unregenerate. That's who they are. That's a picture of the world. That is the life of the unregenerate. That is all expanse of their mind, their vain minds. And some are better than others, no doubt. Some are better than others. There's no denying that. But every last one of us, apart from God, is completely and utterly lost. But you, beloved, and here's the point, but you, beloved, if you are in Christ, are not in the same position at all, are you? You are so far beyond that, Christian. And not to say that you're better than anybody, because you're not, but you are different. You have been equipped. You have been given more. The unregenerate is walking with a darkened understanding, but your understanding is being enlightened by the Spirit of God. That was Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, he says. They are alienated from the life of God, but you are brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Let's read that. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near the blood of Christ. They have a willful ignorance that we talked about, blinds them from the truth. But to you, beloved, has been revealed the mysteries of the faith. That's chapter 3, verse 3 through 4. How that by revelation, He, Christ, made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We cannot claim ignorance. They have a heart that is blind and calloused over, but the great God and Savior Jesus Christ dwells in your heart, beloved. Chapter 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And Paul calls you to look at those truths and loudly proclaims, therefore, because of those truths, because you have what they don't walk like they walk. The excuses have been removed. You have more than they do. You are a new creation. Therefore, walk like a new creation. Amen? Verse 20. Verse 20, he says, this is how they walk. This is what's going on with them. This is what's wrong with the unregenerate, the unbeliever. But verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned Christ. The unregenerate has no choice but to walk in sin because through their own depravity, their vain and darkened mind, they are simply powerless to do anything different than their nature compels them to be. But not you, Christian. You have not so learned Christ. You can't claim that ignorance because God has illuminated your mind. And He has given you the knowledge and understanding of His truth. And to whom much is given, much shall be expected. Therefore, walk according to Christ and not the world. There's a message being blown about through modern Christianity. You know, He talks about that you not be moved by every wind, blown about by every wind of doctrine. Well, I'll tell you the wind of doctrine out there in modern Christianity that tells you that once you say a few magic words, once you make a profession of faith, that after that you can go about living however you want and it doesn't matter. That, you know, it's okay, you know, because it's all under the blood. If you just, you know, sort of put on, you know, Jesus Christ, you know, wear Him like a old coat, you know, we use that coat metaphor, and we just take that and we put it on. Okay, I've got my badge here, and now I can just go about and do whatever I want and do it, be however I want and whatever, and it doesn't matter because it's all under the blood. Friends, that's a lie from the pit of hell. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That lie is a slap in the face to our Lord and Savior who purchased you with His blood. Your sin was so atrocious to God. Your sin was so repulsive to God that in order to save you, He had to slaughter His Son on a cross. His only begotten, lovely Son. And for you to once receiving that grace that somebody else had to pay for you, not just somebody, but the spotless Lamb of the Lord God, for Him to have to go to the cross and pay for that sin, and for you to just say and treat it like it doesn't even matter, and to go about and walk in your sin and just act like, you know, who cares? It's under the blood. That's a shot in the face to God. That's spitting in the face of our Lord. And it never ceases to amaze me how many people will argue this point. You know, it's absolutely incredible how many people there are that will just sit there and argue with until they're blue in the face that, you know, lordship and salvation are separate. When the Bible declares over and over again that they are the same. That when you get saved through receiving Christ as both Lord and Savior. Romans chapter 10 that everybody loves to quote so much, right? Everybody likes to quote that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it say before that? That whosoever shall confess Jesus Christ with their mouth and believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. They are the same. And there are a lot of different perspectives out there for sure, but here's the reason. Here's the reason. Look at verse 21. Here's the reason why there's all these perspectives. He says, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, where did your gospel come from? Did it come from man's wisdom or did it come from Jesus? Because if your gospel came from Jesus, your gospel preached repentance. And your gospel preached putting on the new man. And your gospel preached walking in the light as He is in the light. That's His gospel. The gospel that says, hey, do whatever, it doesn't matter. That's not God's gospel. That is man's gospel. You see, so many people out there claiming Christianity have based their salvation on a gospel invented by man and not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they do that because man's gospel is easier because there is no cost to that gospel. You don't give anything up with that gospel. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says, as it says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, and also in Mark and Luke, it says, let he who will come after me deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is a gospel with cost. That is a gospel that says, put off the old man and put on the new. And I like this. I like what he says here. Continuing on, he says in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The truth. The truth, he says. Paul makes sure to state that although there are lots and lots of versions of the gospel out there, there are countless lies, but there is only one truth. And where does that truth reside? In Jesus. That's not the gospel of man. Truth resides only in the gospel of the one that is true, and that is Jesus Christ. And what was his message? His message was, repent, be holy, for I am holy. Walk in the light, for I am in the light. There is no other gospel. There is no gray area here. It is black and white. And yes, like I said, we're going to sin. We're going to sin. That's just the truth of life. It happens. It happens. But when we do, we don't revel in it. We don't walk in it. We don't willfully give ourselves over to it. The new man in us determines to walk after Jesus Christ, and when we stumble, when we fall, we confess that sin, we come before the Lord, and He is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Look at it. I like this. Verse 22 through 24. It's kind of all goes together, so I'll just read it all together. It says that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What is he saying there? He said, put off the old man, put on the new, you know? What does that mean? What is that? Can we just, you know, sort of put on the old man or put off the old man and you know, take them off like an old coat and then just, you know, put on a new man, you know, like an old coat, and you just go and just select your coat for the day. Is that what that means, you know? Kind of. Not really. Kind of. As I said before, I like the way that John MacArthur illustrated it. You know, he compared the sinful flesh to something like a smelly old coat that we just can't seem to get rid of. We just can't seem to, you know, part with. A stinky, old, nasty coat. And every believer in the world is wearing a filthy, rotten, stinky, old, fish-smelling coat, or whatever you want to say, you know. We're just wearing this nasty old coat. And underneath that coat is a beautiful, spotless, new creation, beautifully and wonderfully made. And the only thing that's in the way is that flesh, you know, that coat. And the Christian life is all about casting off that dirty old stinky coat just a little bit at a time so that slowly, more and more, that beautiful new creation in Christ can be seen by the world. The question is, how do you get rid of that old stinky coat? How do you get it off? Because, you know, it isn't easy. We've worn that old stinky coat so long, you know, it's like part of us. It's who we are. It's not easy. It's kind of, you know, ingrained with us, you know. It's like an old man that came into a diner for a cup of coffee every day for years. And every day he came in, it didn't matter if it was sunny outside or hot or cold or whatever. You know, he was always wearing the rattiest, most stained up, filthy coat you ever did see. And you know, this went on for years and years. Every day, it didn't matter, faithfully, he'd come in for that cup of coffee and he'd be wearing that stinky old nasty coat. And one day the waitress kind of got up the nerve, you know, and started talking to the engaged in conversation with this old man. And she looked at him and she says, you know, why do you wear that stinky old nasty coat all the time? And he looked at her and he said, you know, well, it's the only coat I have. Well, feeling plagued by her conscience, you know, for asking such a question, the waitress went immediately after work and purchased a new coat for the old man. And once the old man got the coat, you know, she came in the next day, gave the coat to the old man, and once he got it, he immediately took off the old nasty coat and he put on the new coat, you know. And he sat there and drank his coffee in his new coat. But then, you know, right before he leaves, he takes off the new coat and he puts on the old coat again. Which is kind of confused by it. She looks at him and she says, you know, what's the deal? Is there something wrong with the coat? The old man just smiled and said, no, it's just going to take some getting used to. See, I've been wearing that old coat for years and I'm just used to it. You know, a waitress in her wisdom just said something to him. She says, you know, if you don't ever wear the new coat, how are you going to get used to it? Friends, that's a picture of the Christian life. God has given us a new coat to wear. It's going to take some getting used to. It's tough. It's hard. It's different. It's hard to walk the straight and narrow. It's hard to make the right decisions. It's hard to put on holiness. It's hard to trust in something that you don't know or you don't understand when you're used to dysfunction and disharmony and that dirty old stinky coat, which is sin. It's hard to put on something new. But listen to me, if you don't start putting that new coat on, if you're not trusting yourself to put it on, it's never going to get any easier. It says, stop sinking back into sin and you know, you've been called out of that. Stop, you know, you trust in God for a little while and then, you know, things get rough and you just stop, you don't understand, you know, why things are rough and everything else. And so you just kind of fall back into sin because that's what you know and that's your comfort zone and it's just easier. And so you start walking with the world for a little while because, you know, if you just walk with the world, you know, that there's answers there. They're the wrong answers, but you know there's answers. You know what the outcome's going to be. And in your heart, you know it's wrong. You know it's going to lead to calamity, but you're just comfortable there. Stop it. Cast off the old coat. Get rid of it. Put on the new coat. The holiness and righteousness that he talks about here in verse 24. Put it on. Suck it up. Tough through it for a little while. It'll get easier and easier to wear. That's the gospel truth. No excuses. We don't have any excuses. We don't have a darkened mind. We don't have a calloused heart. All there is the Christian life. Let's pray.